believe that there is a Christian philosophy of history, a thought out, coordinated view of all the wars and the kings and the empires and the tragedies and the travail of history. Do you think that history is building up to a grand end? Is there sense and meaning and purpose behind all that you see with your eyes on the news today? Is there a Christian philosophy of history? I recall asking my friend Frank Lyle of the law department in Aberdeen University this very question a few years ago. I said to Frank, is there a Christian philosophy of history? And being a lawyer, he was very cagey and reserved. And Frank's idea was that although he believed there was a Christian philosophy of events and kings and empires and wars and travail, it was not immediately apparent. It wasn't easy to see that there was a purpose and a meaning in events. You had to accept it on faith that God was working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. In the words of the hymn, God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now it takes faith to look at history and say that with conviction. And I raised the issue again on Friday of this week with Dr. Henry Sefton of the Divinity Department at Christ College in Aberdeen. And I said over lunch, Dr. Sefton, do you believe there is a Christian philosophy of history? A Christian worldview which makes sense of the chaos and the bedlam passing before our eyes. And Dr. Sefton felt that there was a Christian philosophy of history. Otherwise, he said, history really is what the character said in Shakespeare it was. Wasn't it in Richard II that history without God, history without Christ, history without faith is a thing full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, a tale told by an idiot. But Jeremiah has a philosophy of history, a way of looking at the news with the eyes of faith to see the onward march of the purposes of God. And here is Jeremiah's philosophy. In the first chapter, which we read this evening, chapter 50, Jeremiah starts to speak of the fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Golden. Babylon the Invincible. Babylon the Unanswerable. Babylon the Final Kingdom. And so it seemed to the world in Jeremiah's day. The ultimate empire had come. Chapter 50 is a description of God's judgment on that ultimate empire. But in fact, chapter 50 is really the climax of a series of chapters, starting at chapter 46, and all dealing with God's judgments on the nations of the earth. If you'd care to turn back to chapter 46 and look at verse 1, you'll see how this section of Jeremiah begins. In chapter 46 and verse 1, he says, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. In other words, here is the news. Here's the news behind the news. Here is the news behind the headlines. The news seen with the eyes of faith. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. You see, God does not simply have a word for his church. God has a word for the world. God has not simply got something to say to his people. God has something to say to the outsiders. The judgments of God, says the Bible, are abroad in the earth, not merely inside the church. And the voice of God can be heard in the events of history. Can you hear God speaking today? Oh, friend, God has not spoken so eloquently for years as he is speaking in this generation. Can you hear the voice of God? The AIDS epidemic is the voice of God. Someone has compared it to the Black Death, which removed a third of the population of Europe in the Middle Ages. In some places, two-thirds of the people died because of the Black Death. Do you not think that that vile disease is the voice of God? The return of the Jews to Palestine is the voice of God. All the political activity in the Middle East, with the Jews in the middle, is the voice of God. Dunkirk was the voice of God. The awful immorality and the decadence and the alienation and the estrangement of our society today are the voice of God. It's God's judgment on the swinging 60s. You see, the teenagers of the swinging 60s are now parents. Did they think they were going to go on being teenagers forever? The age of the hippies and free love and flower power and all that sort of thing. Well, they're the parents of today. And their children are now growing up. And you can see what they are like. God is speaking eloquently in our generation. Can you hear the voice of God in history? 46:1. The voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. In verse 2, God starts with Egypt, concerning Egypt. And if you read on, you'll see that this second verse, and in fact up to verse 10, is a word about the downfall of the Egyptian Empire. Verse 2 about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates up in the north at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now that battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates, was one of the most strategic battles in world history. It's on the same level as all the great strategic battles of history, because it was at Carchemish that the Empire of Egypt came to an end. And although Egypt struggled along as a kingdom for many years, right down to the time of Cleopatra and Antony, the power of Egypt was broken at Carchemish. Isaiah could speak about Pharaoh being a broken reed. He was impotent to help or save anyone. Look at verse 3. Here's the description of the Egyptians getting ready for Carchemish. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses and mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your coats of mail. Jeremiah says, but why have I seen it? The Egyptians are dismayed. They've turned backwards. Their warriors are beaten down. They've fled in haste. They do not look back, for terror is on every side. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, at the Battle of Carchemish, they have stumbled and fallen. Let's read on. Who is this? Like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge, Egypt rises. Like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge, Pharaoh said, I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go forth. Men of Ethiopia and Put, who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. But that day, the Battle of Carchemish, is the day of the Lord, the God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated, and drink its fill of blood. For the Lord God of hosts is holding a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates at the Battle of Carchemish when the power of Egypt was broken. Concerning Egypt, if you look on to verse 13, you'll see the part played by Babylon at Carchemish. Chapter 46 and verse 13, the word which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the coming of Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon to smite the land of Egypt. And in verse 17, after the battle and the downfall of Egypt, God says, verse 17, call the name of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. That was to be his nickname. Excuse me, I'll tell you what the Hebrew says. The windbag who's missed the boat. That's God's verdict on the great Pharaoh of Egypt, covered with gold and lapis lazuli. The windbag who's missed the boat. How awful to be a windbag who misses the boat. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one, the blustering one, who lets the hour go by. And then if you look on to verse 47, still God's word amongst the nations, chapter 47, verse 1, the Philistines, the scourge of Israel over the centuries, the sea peoples, they were originally the pirates of the Mediterranean. The Egyptian word pulusatu means the sea people. But they settled in Palestine and were the scourge of God's people. 47 and 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines. So God brings them to judgment. Chapter 48 and verse 1, he turns now to Israel's relatives. The first of these is Moab, who was the son of Lot. Moab, the father of the Moabites, who were a nuisance to the people of God and a pest to the people of God for many years. Chapter 48 in verse 1 concerning Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts. A long, long chapter that about Moab. Turn over to chapter 49 and verse 1. Again, Egypt's relatives. Ammon was the brother of Moab, son of Lot. And they too were pests to the work of God. But Ammon's judgment comes. Chapter 49 and verse 1. Concerning the Ammonites. Thus says the Lord. It's interesting, if you look down to verse 6 of chapter 49, that God has mercy on the Ammonites. He says, afterwards, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, says the Lord. He doesn't restore the fortunes of Moab, Ammon's brother, and he doesn't restore the fortunes of the Edomites, who were much closer to Israel as blood relatives. Strange thing. 49 and 7, and God turns to Edom, Esau, the profane person in the Old Testament. Hebrew says Esau was a profane person. We were speaking this morning about people who couldn't tell the difference between the sacred and the secular, between the holy and the common, and Esau was one of them. And the descendants of Esau were the Edomites, culminating, of course, in King Herod, who had Edomite blood in him. Herod was a prince of the Edomian house, Edomian house. But God brings Edom to judgment in 49 and 7 concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord. Moving on to verse 23. Syria comes up for judgment with its capital Damascus. Chapter 49, verse 23, concerning Damascus, the capital of Syria. Move on to verse 28. The Bedouin come up for judgment. The Arabs who live in the desert. Kedar, concerning Kedar, thus says the Lord. If you move on to verse 34 of chapter 49, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now you see, Elam was the northern kingdom which gave birth to the Medes, and which formed the groundwork for the Medo-Persian Empire, which swallowed up Babylon and brought Babylon to judgment. Verse 34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam. Verse 39, in the latter days I will restore the fortunes of Elam, because Elam was revived in the Medo-Persian Empire. I will restore the fortunes of Elam, says the Lord, and all of that reaches its climax in chapter 50 with the destruction of Babylon the Golden. Now you see, the point about all of that is this, that all these empires and petty kingdoms seemed invincible at the time, and unanswerable at the time. This seemed to be the last word. They were all oppressors of the people of God. They were enemies of the work of God. And they all came to nothing, because they existed only in their relation to the work of God. Here's a philosophy of history, that without the work of God and their relationship to the work of God, all these empires would have been nothing. They would simply have been mere names in history books. But God raised up these nations to purge his people, to judge his people, to perfect his people, and to further his work and push on his salvation through history right down to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then when that purpose was ended, brought them down. Christian, can you see the Soviet Union in that light tonight? Or China? Or America? Can you see what is happening in Africa and in South America tonight? You see, the Christian view of history stands over against all other views of history. You remember the pagan view of history, which is that history is going in circles. All the empires, the nations and the kingdoms, families go in circles. Royal houses go in circles. Even churches go in circles. It's the pagan view. Round, round, and round. Futility. That's the pagan view of history. It has no meaning. The Greeks used to put it Genesis, hubris, nemesis. Genesis, hubris, nemesis. Genesis, the beginning. Hubris, pride. Nemesis, disaster. The nation is born. The nation grows. It becomes proud. Nemesis, disaster. God brings judgment on the nation. Genesis, hubris, nemesis. Round, round, and round. History is just a series of wheels. But the Bible says, no! There may be wheels in history, but the wheels exist to push on the work of God right down through history to the coming of Jesus Christ, which is the end and the purpose and the goal of history. In our case, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why the nations exist, to push on the work of God to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know, out of all that philosophy, two things stand out, and they stand out very clearly in the passages we read from Jeremiah. And the first thing is this: how precious the church is to God. God loves the church. God's children are very dear to him. For example, in chapter 50 and verse 6, he calls them my people. In spite of all they've done to him, my people. Down in verse 11, he calls them my heritage. Although you rejoice, although you exult, O plunderers of my heritage. And in chapter 30, in verse 34, God stands up as the champion of his children. Their Redeemer is strong. He says, the Lord of hosts is his name. In spite of all they've done to him, he will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. My people, he says in verse 21, have not been forsaken. Israel and Judah, verse 5 in chapter 21, Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. You see, the church is precious to God. Even in its deadness and its rebellion and its lack of trust, even in its worldliness and its compromise, God loves His own with an everlasting love. Where would the church be tonight if God did not love her? Where would the West Kirk be tonight if God did not love her? If you were to take one of these Muslim fundamentalists in here tonight, he would be very amused by all these empty pews. And he would say, "You Christians, this God of yours, the God of all the earth, and the God of all history, and all these empty pews, how absurd." Or if you were to take a militant Marxist in here tonight and show him this empty church, he would say, "There, didn't I tell you? Things are going our way. History is on the side of the Marxists. And all these empty pews are evidence that the age of faith and superstition is finished." But even in her deadness, God loves the church. And even in her backsliding, God loves the church. You see, the church may be dead, but it's God's dead church. The church may be backslidden, but it's God's backslidden people, and the church may be unfaithful, but it's God's unfaithful people. You see, God loves His own. My people, my heritage, not forsaken. And earlier on in Jeremiah, my vineyard, my precious portion. God loves you. However much you forsake Christ, and there are some here tonight who have forsaken Christ, there's no question of that. There are Christians here in church who have turned their back on Christ. Christians who have turned their back on Christ and who have renounced the challenge of the cross and the challenge of Christian discipleship under my ministry. You've abandoned prayer. You've abandoned study of God's word. You've abandoned worship at home. You've given up family devotions, fireside altar. You're no longer interested in missionaries. You're no longer personally involved in the work of Christ. My friend, in all of that, God loves you. That is the hell above all hells, that in your disobedience and your waywardness and your drifting away from Christ, God loves you. My people, my heritage, not forsaken. My vineyard, my pleasant portion. And alongside the preciousness of the church, there is the vengeance of God on behalf of His own. And with this, we close tonight. If you look at chapter 50 and verse 15, raise a shout against Babylon round about. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her famous walls have been thrown down. This is the vengeance of the Lord. It's because of what Babylon did to Israel that Babylon was destroyed. Verse 28, hark, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. I've underlined these words. It's why Babylon fell. It's why Egypt fell. It is why Persia fell, and Greece and Rome. It was vengeance for God's temple. It is for what they did to God's people. If you turn over to chapter 51, let's be quick. Chapter 51 and verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for it is the time of the Lord's vengeance. And lastly, over to verse 24, I will requite Babylon. We're now into chapter 51 and verse 24. I will requite Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes. Watch it. For all the evil that they have done in Zion. And verse 49, Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel. That is why Egypt rose and fell. That is why Assyria rose and fell. And Babylon and Greece and Rome and the Spanish Empire, the French Empire. That is why Russia will fall. Vengeance of God for his temple. It's because of what they have done to Zion. Persecutors, haters, raised up by God, used by God, and allowed by God. And then one day God says, no more. Finished. Enough. Away with you. Finished. Go home tonight and watch the news with different eyes. When you see Gaddafi, that maniac on the stage, you know, they call him the mad dog of the Middle East. Or the Ayatollah Khomeini, that evil old fool. Or even Reagan with his posturings. Or Mr. Shevardnadze, that murderer. He should be hanged. He should be tried before an international court of justice. The smooth Shevardnadze. Don't you know about him? He was the head of the KGB in Georgia. And when he was the head of the KGB in Tbilisi prison, he built the new wing for torturing Christians. The smooth Mr. Shevardnadze. He should be hanged. Go home tonight, watch the television with the eyes of faith and with calm and the peace of God in your heart and equanimity, not smugness. May God save us from smugness with equanimity. Because Jeremiah says, it's all going God's way. There's nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his holy word, to his name be honor and praise. We come now to the Lord's Supper and sing hymn 122, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. 122, and those who wish to join us at communion are asked to come into the specially set pews.